Good evening. It's cold, so you guys should be awake. All right. Well, this is a great Sunday. We read here in this passage about the church being built up, and we find our story being written alongside this one. We tonight will add 15 members to Restoration Church, giving us about 57 members. Keep in mind, this church didn't even exist a year and a half ago. It's pretty amazing what the Lord is up to. And if you're here for the first time tonight, you'll find it's not because of my great preaching. It's because of the great and goodness of God through His gospel. People love this and believe. We're going to talk about this more tonight. But tonight I want to talk a little bit about grace, or a lot of bit about grace. Grace is one of those things that's much better illustrated than it is defined oftentimes. And so we find it illustrated in October of 2006 when a milk truck driver by the name of Charles Roberts burst into a one-room schoolhouse, an Amish schoolhouse in 2006 of October. He busted into that one room and shot 10 people. Five of those 10 would die. And Charles Roberts then turned the gun on himself and died. Well, this caught the attention of the world, not because of that act, but by how the Amish reacted to this action. So instead of condemning the man, they forgave him. And they used a portion of the funds that came to him from all over the world to help support the widow and the children instead of just keeping it for themselves. This Amish community, even went in force to the funeral of Charles Roberts. Many of them did, and on the way out, they hugged the widow. Pretty stunning. And so the reason why it caught the attention of the world is because humanity recognizes there is something inherently beautiful about grace. The enormity of grace, the bigness of grace. And so when we see grace, we know it by and large. All of humanity loves it when they see it. And so there is something universally attractive about grace. And I wonder if you've ever taken the time to actually consider why. Why is it most of humanity thinks grace is good? Why are these stories so amazingly admirable in its own way and in their own way very beautiful? Why is it we see the actions of the Amish and sort of instinctively say, that's good. I should be more like that. Why is that? I was thinking about this week as I was walking around Tinleytown, and I noticed on the pole up here, there was this picture of a man, and across the top it said killer, really big. Maybe some of you have seen it. And I went and looked at it, and upon investigation, this was not a sort of wanted poster for this man. Turns out it was a sort of letting the community know this was a very bad man and to stay away from him in Tinleytown. Now, can you imagine if Tinleytown made him the Ward 3 councilman, that guy. Instead of condemning him, they said, let's make it. And because of the grace shown him, he turns out to be one of the greatest councilmen in the history of our city. Well, that story, no doubt, if that were true, if that were to happen, would not only take the attention of this city, the country even. And so it's this notion of grace, beautiful grace. Why is humanity so enthralled with grace? Well, tonight we're going to meet one of the main characters of our story in Acts, and his name is Saul. What we find is Saul is not Charles Roberts, nor is he the killer in Tinleytown. He's something altogether worse. But grace is going to be extended to Saul like no other. So I want to suggest tonight that this story in Acts chapter 9 is given to us as one of the clearest pictures of God in the entire world. Bible. That's right. This story is one of the clearest pictures of God in the entire Bible. This story is here to teach us why we love grace. And so by the end of our time, I hope that you will fall so deeply in love with this God because you will understand grace like never before. So I hope that you will love this God and long to worship Him all the more and serve Him with His people. So let's dive into Acts chapter 9. But before we do, let's pray once more. Father, focus our attentions on this story and what you have for us in it. May grace be so clearly defined to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Matthew chapter 16, we have Christ there. Christ comes on the scene and he The confession of who he is comes out by Peter. He says, "You're the Christ." And so once his identity becomes very clear, he then says that he is going to build his church. That's what Jesus come, to build his church. Then the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And so he comes building this church through self-sacrifice. He says, Jesus himself said he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that ransom was the purchase of a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And upon the resurrection from the dead, Jesus comes and tells his disciples to go and to make disciples in all nations. And so we read in Acts chapter 1, the Holy Spirit then comes down upon the apostles. They begin to preach this good news of the gospel. And gospel people are built up through repentance and faith one by one. And so we saw the church's birth there in Jerusalem, and then it begins to move out. We saw last week it then begins to break new barriers. It moves into Judea, and it moves into Samaria, which is a new place because there are many half-breed Jews there. So this is a new place. Special things are happening. What God wanted in Genesis 1 and what Christ said to do is starting to build. And so that leads us then, the author then is going to prepare us in this passage for the biggest leap yet, where the gospel would move into the utter distant nations. And this passage is readying us for that. Remember, we see here in the Bible that we have an author, it's a piece of literature. We have an author, he's up to something. He's positioning stories to get us ready for some stuff. And so this story here is getting us ready to take that big leap. We're going to see it next week in Acts chapter 10. So the amazing thing is, in Acts 9, is that the gospel is going to make it to the distant nations. And the torch that will light up the world is the least likely person we would expect to bring it to them. And so tonight I want us to think about that God is a God of grace. God is a God of grace. Grace. And we see that sort of under Jesus most clearly in Saul, I think. So we have here the story of Saul. Now, tonight is not the first time we've met Saul. We've seen Saul before. You remember a couple weeks ago, Stephen has this really long sort of sermon that was beautiful, kind of walks through the whole Bible, and they stone him to death. And we see in chapter 7, verse 58, that they laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So the author is sort of prepping us. He's sort of just giving us, you know, it's kind of like in movies, you know, when they, like somebody lays the keys down and like the camera just sort of sits on the keys for a second. Now, why'd they do that? Because it's going to come back, right? Well, the author's doing the same thing here. He gives us a little glance of Saul there, and then it moves into 8 chapter 1. We get a little bit more about Saul. We see there that Saul is a man that was happy about Stephen being killed. He approved, it says in verse 1 of chapter 8, that he approved of the execution of Stephen. We find in chapter 8, verse 3, that Saul is ravaging the church. He's entering house after house. He dragged off men and women, and he committed them to prison. And then we look here in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Look there. It says there in 9:1, "But Saul, still bringing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them to be bound back to Jerusalem." So this guy, Saul, man, he's not even satisfied with just bringing some persecution. He wants to go after these folks. He wants to travel distant lands. Damascus, folks, if you were to look on a map, it ain't that close to Jerusalem. Especially when you don't have a bunch of horses just walking around, all right? It takes a while. Camels aren't easy to ride. But he wants to get out there to these guys. He's not satisfied. He wants to chase them down. Verse 2, we find that he essentially gets sort of a warrant for these Christians' arrest so he can go after them from the high priest. And he wants to bring them back. We find in a later testimony that we'll come to in a bit, probably at the end of next semester, in Acts chapter 26. Now keep in mind, by the way, this conversion is being told is told three times in this book. It's also told one other time in the book of Galatians. So four times the testimony of Paul coming to Christ in the Bible, in the New Testament. Pretty big deal, all right? So he says later, when Paul himself, Saul, I'm going to do that a lot tonight, by the way. His name, Saul, changes to Paul. I'm going to try to maintain Saul, all right? Do the best I can. But if I say Paul, I'm meaning Saul. Got it? All right, good. So Saul is sharing his testimony of how of this event later in his life in Acts chapter 26, and he says this, should be up on the screen. He says, I was myself convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. And I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And listen to these words. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them to foreign cities. I mean, this guy was serious. I mean, he was ticked off at Christians. He did not like them. He was going after them. I mean, this guy was the preeminent adversary of the Christian faith. He was the modern day Christopher Hitchens, Dawkins, Ehrman. He was that guy. Those guys, they had nothing on Saul. All right? And so he was so vehement against the faith, he chased them down to kill him. And so there likely is not any rival that hated Christ and his church more than this man. And so we're left to ask why. Why is Saul so upset? Why is he so much in this rage? Why is he burning in hate against the church? Well, I think we begin to get at it again in that same speech later in the book of Acts. Should be up here, Acts 26, verse 4. He says, so this is him talking. And again, we're asking the question, why is he so upset? What's he so enraged about? It says here, he says, my manner of life from my youth was spent from the beginning among my own nation. And in Jerusalem is known by all Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. Now, he says in other places that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. This guy was like having a couple doctrines in the Bible, all right? And he goes on and he says, and now I stand here on trial. All right, he's a Christian now, but I now stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews. So this hope, what's this hope that he says in there? What's he talking about? Well, the hope that he was referencing was the Messiah, the Savior that was come to rescue his own. And so Saul, as a good Pharisee, had studied the law and he had waited for this hope. And so when this apparent Messiah came and was crucified on a tree, Saul, who knew the law, thought it craziness to proclaim him the Messiah. Deuteronomy said, in the law, it said that Deuteronomy says that cursed is anyone that hangs on a tree. And so the venom behind Saul was his passion for religion. He hated Christianity because at its heart proclaimed that the hope that he was waiting for, that he read about, that he studied, at the heart of the faith, of the Christian faith, was that the hope that they were waiting for was a man that was cursed and Jesus hanging on a tree. And he hated it. Because when he read the law, there's no way that could be true. And he wanted to stop it. So Saul read Deuteronomy to say that the Israelites, he understood the Israelites, they were a special people to God and they deserved to be rescued by sort of a great warrior that comes in on a big white horse. Defeats all the enemy, sets up his kingdom, and everybody's happy. That's what Saul was waiting for. And so when they saw that the Savior came in as a servant and was crucified, no, surely this could not be true. And he fought against the people, sort of in his mind, twisting the Bible to say something that wasn't there. So there was one thing, though, that Saul did not see when he was studying the Bible. In Deuteronomy, in that same book that talked about cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Deuteronomy 7, he missed this. He says, it says there in Deuteronomy 7, 6 and 7, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. He's referencing the Israelites. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not, did y'all get that? It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is in keeping the oath he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh of Egypt. Now you say, well, Nathan, what does that have to do? How did he miss that? In other words, what I'm saying Saul missed God is saying there in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy that you were a tiny, insignificant group of slaves. You were nothing inherently special. And of everyone in the world, I chose you, a tiny group of slaves. I could have chosen anyone, but I chose you. There's nothing inherently beautiful about you. And see, Saul is missing the fact that God showed grace. At the heart of God was grace. It's not because they were so good or so big or anything that they'd done. It was grace that God brought them. Of everyone in the world, he chose a poor, tiny group of slaves. And so Saul entirely missed that God was a God of grace, not a God of just rules to be kept. Because you know what? If you read the Old Testament, they didn't even do a good job of keeping those rules. Saul missed that the Jewish people had no intrinsic good that made God choose them. God chose them to highlight his grace. Did you catch that? God chose them to highlight his grace. He essentially, using our little Tinley town, he chose the killer of the town. All right? Instead of the post on the Tinley town things, stay away from this guy, God said, that's the one I want. Him. That's what he did. As he's highlighting him as an illustration for Israel. And so Saul missed that the curse that he was so passionate about should have fallen upon him. Saul missed that the curse that came, that Christ received for the penalty of sin, should have come on him. He missed that. So grace doesn't, of course, nullify God's holiness. But instead, grace highlights who is at the heart of those rules. One that would satisfy those rules, that law, for sinners. Amazing. That's grace. So because he didn't know the God of grace, he didn't know him as grace, he clearly missed that the hope that he's waiting for was found in the grace of God, not in law keeping. Saul missed that the vengeance of God was God's. Vengeance was not his. Saul missed that the satisfaction of the law, the hope of Israel, was found not in his self-righteousness, but in God's graciousness to receive the curse for him. He missed all this. He was blinded, Saul was, to his own self-righteousness. And he missed the God of grace. And he went after those that celebrated it and killed him. Oh, how familiar we are with Saul, aren't we? We love to brag of our own self-righteousness, and we hate it when others seem better than us. It bothers us. When we do the smallest thing right, we expect the world to notice, call attention to it, forgetting that we deserve nothing. Forgetting that God showed us grace, yet how hard it is for us to show grace to others. Wanting, yes, longing God to bring wrath on those that harm us. Yes, we are very much like Saul. God, though, wanting to be so clear about who he is, chose Saul like he did Israel. Just as Israel was a tiny bit player, slave people, he rescued them from the most powerful player in the world in Egypt. And in the same way, God chose Saul of all the people in the world that the world may know what kind of God that he is. And watch what he does. He takes the most hated, most noted hater of himself, and he does this. Look with me at verse 3. So this is the guy. We watch what the Lord does. Now as they went on his way and he approached Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Saul falls to the ground. He hears this voice. And what does it say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I want you guys to make note of that. Very important thing. Note who? Me. Why are you persecuting me? We're going to come back to that. And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. And the men were traveling with him. They stood speechless. They heard the voice. We find out later that they must have heard something, but they couldn't make any sense of it. When we read chapter 26, that kind of comes together. So Saul rises up from the ground, all right? Verse 8, he rose up from the ground. All this, his eyes are open. He couldn't see anything. He's walking around. He's sort of groping, no doubt. What in the world is going on? And they led him by the hand, and they brought him into Damascus. And isn't it interesting, by the way, guys, that he was going to Damascus to kill Christians, and yet he is now going in, rescued by the Lord, into Damascus. So the purpose in which he was going to Damascus is now flipped. And it says in verse 9, and for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. God breaks into the life of Saul. And he rescues him of all the people. And we find that he's blind. All right, and then we see that in verse 9 that he's without sight. He didn't eat or he didn't drink. He fasted. And we, if you look, drop your eyes down to verse 10, I think it is. And we find verse 11, second half of verse 11, we see there that he's praying. So for 3 days, all this crazy stuff has happened to Saul. He goes and he's been rescued by the Lord. He's fasting and he's praying. And you know what? My mind began to wonder what it was maybe that he was fasting and praying in that time. Wouldn't you like to know? Wouldn't that be interesting at that point? What was he praying about? What was he fasting about? What was he hungering for? And I can't help but wonder, since we know that Saul was standing there listening to Stephen's speech, I can't help but wonder if he was contemplating the sermon of Stephen. Stephen, of course, takes on and shows all of redemptive history, and he ties it all together in Christ. I can't help but wonder that as he's fasting and he's praying, that maybe Saul, the lights are starting to go off. Maybe he now understands that sort of how it all fits together in Christ and how he missed it in this time. And he just is wondering at Christ and how beautiful and glorious he is. And he's just, of course, captivated and sort of a little freaked out, candidly, maybe. But maybe he's considering Christ and all that law that he had been studying for so long, and he now sees that here it is. Christ is the fulfillment of all that stuff he'd been studying. He had it all wrong. Maybe he's repenting and thanking God that he rescued him in that time. Well, the story goes on in verse 10. We find that there's this disciple in Damascus. His name is Ananias. Lord says to the vision, how would you like to be Ananias, by the way, in this story? I mean, I totally could sympathize with Ananias in this story. So he looks down, God says to him, the Lord said to him in verse 10 of chapter 9, and he said, here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, by the way, still exists today, same street going into Damascus. Rise and go to the street called Straight. Really inventive. What should we call the street? Straight. Good. All right, let's go with that. Go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying. And he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in, and he lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, and wouldn't you answer the same way, right? But Ananias answers, verse 13, Lord, I have heard from many about this man and how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and how he came here from authority from chief priests to bind all who call in your name. I mean, right? If you're and God's like, all right, so hey, you know, like if you're imagine you're being a Jew in World War II. All right, so I'm going to need you to go talk to Adolf Hitler, all right, and bring him in. No, sir, I ain't doing that. Yeah, that's what you're going to do. That's what he does. But Ananias answers, Lord, he says, and so verse 14, and here he has authority from the, it goes on, but the Lord said to him, go. Listen, you're going to have to do this, Ananias. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. I wonder what that was like for Ananias to hear that first time. I wonder if Ananias sort of heard that and was like, seriously, him? He's going to be the one? Why him? We'll answer why him in a second. So Ananias departed. All right, so he's obedient. He entered the house and he lay hand on him. Maybe it says he lays hands on him. Maybe he's sort of laying, shaking hands on him. I'd probably be a little freaked out, you know, if he could turn around. Ah, gotcha. You know, it's all big. I just had some bad wine that night, and maybe that wasn't the Lord talking. Verse 17, so Ananias the party enters the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, now, isn't this beautiful? So this is the first time that a Christian comes and comforts Saul. I wonder what these words were like to Saul when he heard him. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who has appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so Saul believes, and immediately something like scales, we know his belief is in that because the Spirit takes up residence, scales falls from his eyes, and immediately something like scales fall from his eyes and he regains sight. And so we find believer's baptism, and he because he's a Christian, he goes and gets baptized. And he begins to take on food, and he gets strong again. So this is a stunning story. And so God takes the premier church persecutor, and he turns him into the preeminent church planter. Whoa. He takes the greatest hater of Jesus, and he molds him into the greatest herald of Jesus. This story is one of the clearest pictures of God in the Bible. Folks, this story is less about Saul as it is about Christ. This story tells us why we love grace. Because God's word tells us that we were created in His image. We were created in God's likeness. And God shows us here clearly that He wants the world to know that He is a God of grace. And so I was left asking myself this question this week. Like, I asked, why Saul? Any of you guys asking that question out here? Am I the only one? I'm reading this. I'm like, Saul, of all the people? Think about it. There were 12 disciples. Why not use one of them? Right? Or maybe, okay, maybe not one of the disciples. What about Ananias? Seems like a good guy. You know? Why not use him? No. Why Saul? The worst persecutor of all the people. Why him? Man, that's a great question. I'm glad y'all asked it. The reason why is because God wants to scream out loud as the gospel is carried to distant nations. I am a God of grace. That's who I am. That's what I'm about. It's part of my character. That's why he chose Saul. Who better to carry the message of grace in the gospel than the man who everyone recognized had been given truckloads of grace? How do I know that this is why Christ chose Saul of all people? Well, guess what? This is the great thing about the Bible. Saul tells us himself. Look in 1 Timothy 2, or 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 17. We find the answer of why God chose Saul of all the people. Just like we answered the question why God chose Israel, now we see here. Saul tells us why. And he says in 1 Timothy, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus gave him the strength. Because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though I formerly was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the what? Say it with me. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But listen, but I receive mercy for this reason. Here it is. This is the answer. I receive mercy for this. Why did I get grace? Why did I get mercy? Well, here's why. That in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, he just breaks into song, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So the reason why God chooses Saul is so that as the gospel moves forth, as he carries it to the Gentile people, establishes churches, writes the bulk of the New Testament, he says that He is doing this. God chose him that the world may display God's perfect patience as an example, that he might know, that people may know that believe on him, that he is a God of grace. How can we Christians ever think ourselves better than others, when we should understand grace better than anybody else? How can we ever get too familiar with the message of the gospel? How can we ever get bored with this God? How could we not just break out in praise from time to time? How can we not wonder that he saved you? Yes, you. He knows what you do when nobody's around. He saved you. How could you ever not long to commune with him, this God? How could you ever possibly keep this announcement of grace to sinners to yourself? And here is the reality, Christian. We too acted in unbelief. See, we tend to, when we read this story, we tend to think that we're Ananias in this story. We're kind of good guys. Maybe you think that you didn't drag off Christians and have them killed, and you think that because, well, you haven't. But Jesus says himself, if you're not for me, you're against me. So those of us that are, when we are apart from Christ, we are against Christ, just like Saul was. And so we've already seen that our sin and unbelief is a direct assault on Christ. And yet, though we are in many ways Saul, grace still comes to us, to me. I'm a wretch. Ask my wife. God of the most sincere love rescues us. This, folks, is the God we serve. I mean, I just started thinking about this through all that. Like, why Abraham? You ever read about Abraham? Not a great guy. Sold his wife off, lied about her. Well, they must, sure, they were good. Like, well, Isaac, he was good. No? He kind of screwed up a lot, too. Why? You start piecing all these stories together. Everybody's messing up. And yet, God just keeps loving them because he wants the world to know he's a God of grace. Horatius Bonner says this so good. He says, but what is the extent of this grace, he asks. It is boundless, he says, like the heart of which it is the gracious outflowing. It is altogether infinite. No amount of sin can impede its course or arrest its resistless flow. The transgressions of scarlet and crimson die in a moment, disappear before it and become like snow or wool. Mountains of iniquity are leveled at its touch as the small dust of the balance. An ocean of guilt evaporates as a drop before its glowing warmth and becomes as if it had never been. No number, no extent, no enormity of abominations can withstand grace so free, so abundant, so omnipotent. Where is the sinner on this side of hell that is beyond its reach? What mountains of sin can it not level? What valleys of iniquity can it not exalt till the highway between the sinner and God is made straight and plain so that none need mistake it or stumble upon it or imagine that it is not for him? Grace. God is gracious. So if you're here tonight, thinking God could never love you because of what you've done, well, you couldn't be any more wrong. I mean, we have a picture here of somebody that went door to door killing Christians. And he made him the trophy of his grace. So if you're here tonight and you think, well, no, I can't be a Christian. God wouldn't forgive me. Nathan, you don't know what I've done. I know he saved the greatest persecutor of the church. And he didn't just save him. He made him the dude. He made him the guy. Like the main dude. 17 books of the New Testament he wrote. Most of the churches in the early church, he planted them, he started them. Friend, if you're saying that, you should know you are the reason he came. Jesus says he came for the sick. And so you ask then, how was the distance between sinful man and God removed? Through the person and work of his Son, Jesus the Christ, this one we sing about. That's the reason why we sing so much about him, is because we love him. God the Father sends God the Son into the world and he takes on the form of a man. Yes, we celebrate at Christmas, is what this is about. Comes in the form of a babe and he grows up and he never sins. Wouldn't you like to grow up in that home? What was that like, I wonder? Never sinned. He never failed. He was sinless. He fulfilled the law. And yet he was placed on a cross where God's wrath came upon him. He takes the penalty for all those that believe. And he was placed in a tomb. And remember, sin brought about death and separation from God. He was placed in a tomb, and his resurrection then indicates that the payment was made. And he triumphed over sin because now death no longer reigns. Isn't that awesome? So I was thinking about this week. As for Christians, dying, not the worst thing that can happen to you. Not a Christian, dying, pretty bad. This is the best it's going to get. But God came and he sent his Son to rescue us, to be the best picture of grace. You access that through repentance of your sin and confession in Christ. You can't do anything. You can't earn grace. You confess Christ. You love Christ. You trust him. The words of John Newton says it best. He says, "You need not dig in the earth, nor climb in the skies, nor cross the seas. Our remedy is near. It's in Christ. Come, gaze no longer upon your empty bottle, but look to the fountain, the river, the ocean of all grace. Look to Christ who rescued you on your own road to Damascus. He is the God of grace. We love grace, folks. Here it is. We love grace because we were created in his image. And when we see the fountain of grace and the work of Christ for us, we see beauty." Here it is, guys. Here's the answer to my introduction. We love grace because we were made by and for the author of grace. That's why we love it so much. And so there's three ways to respond to this free gift of grace. One, you can reject it. This grace is not true, it's not beautiful, and there is more beauty, more love, more grace to be found somewhere else. Well, if that's the way you would respond, friend, let me ask you, how else would you explain the conversion of Saul if Christ wasn't who he said he was? I mean, try to make sense of that. It doesn't add up. If the gospel is not true, explain the life of Saul. Second way you could respond to it is you could abuse grace. You confess it with your mouth, you say you believe it, but your life indicates you love other things more than you love the God of grace. A third way you can respond to this grace is you can treasure it. You confess it with your mouth and believe in your heart that Christ has leveled the mountain for you, and your life is spent loving God and doling out grace to others. And I pray that we at Restoration Church would fast and pray like Saul, that we would treasure Christ and be transformed by the gospel. Well, as clear a picture of grace as the story of Saul is, it's no more clear, it doesn't get any more clear than in Christ. All right, after Saul comes to faith in Christ, what does he do? On verse 19, what does he do? He gets involved in a church. See, for some days he was with disciples at Damascus, so he goes and hangs out with the Christians at the church. So he gets involved in a local church. We'll come to that in a moment. He immediately begins to proclaim Jesus, saying he's the Son of God. See that in verse 20. Then verse 22, what else does he begin to do? Verse 22, it says, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." He comes to Jerusalem and hangs out with the church in verse 26. But they're afraid of him, wouldn't you be? I mean, this dude, keep in mind, guys, this is actually true. It's possible that Saul could have killed a brother, sister, mother, father to one of these people he's now teaching. What do you think that would have been like? But that person, we pray, understood grace, and they showed it to Saul. He goes and he hangs out, we find, with the apostles. They're sort of hesitant about him. Wouldn't you be? They find out his story is true, and what does he do? Look at verse 28. So he went in and out among them, the apostles, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, Lord Jesus. We saw in verse 27, in the name of Jesus. He's preaching boldly in Jesus. He goes, he's constantly talking about Jesus. So this amazing testimony of God's grace, it comes upon Saul. He's a trophy for the Lord. He tells others his story, but he's always pointing back to Jesus. It's never about him. His testimony is not about him. He's always pointing back to Jesus. And we see that he even begins to start to fulfill his purpose in life other than giving glory to God. In verse 29, he starts to minister the gospel to Hellenists. These are Gentiles. He's starting to talk to them. And so we don't read Saul taking this mission as a duty. It seems to be a delight for him. Saul never gets over the gospel. And so Saul will go on to be a major player in our story of Acts. His name's going to change to Paul. He does all these amazing things. But every time we see him, he's talking, preaching, writing. He's doing one thing. He's always doing the something, same thing. Saul, he was a one-trick pony, dude. Gospel. That's all he had. That's all he needed. Never got over it. He's pointing people to Christ. He's talking to masses of people that don't believe, calls them to Christ. He writes up to jacked up churches, calls them back to Christ. Just before his death, what's he doing? He's reflecting on Christ. He would go on to write that I count everything as loss for the sake, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Saul or Paul never got over the wonder of grace revealed in the person and work of Christ. It was Christ who called him. It was Christ that defined his life. And when he started churches, he called them to the gospel of Christ. He started his letters often with grace and peace because he never got over the truth that it was grace that was given to him that he might have peace with God. And so the center of our churches, folks, and the center of our lives as Christians must always be the gospel. C.J. Mahaney says it well. He says, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just one class among many that we take during our Christian life. The truth is that the gospel is the whole building in which all of our lives take place. Another author says that the gospel is not just the ABCs of our faith. The gospel is the A to Z of our faith. And there's two reasons for this. The grace and love of God is most clearly seen in Christ. That Christ took our penalty for us and triumphed over the grave. That's where grace is most clearly seen. And secondly, it was the grace of God revealed in the gospel that gives us access to God in the first place. Were it not for Christ, we'd have no reason for gathering. Were it not for Christ, folks, there's no reason to be here. Just go on home. Go watch the game. I don't know what the game's on tonight. I mean, that'd be better than being here. That's all we talk about is Jesus. And so if you're wondering how to grow in the Christian life, look to the gospel. If you're wondering how to defeat that ensnaring sin in your life, look to the gospel. Be like Paul and stand amazed at the God you serve, the grace he offers. Live in the power of the Spirit that he may overcome all of your sin. And so if you're wondering what to look for in a Christian, if you're wondering, here, this is important as we move into this last brief point. If you're wondering what to look for in a church, if you're visiting here tonight, and you're wondering, what should I evaluate in a church? You look to see if the gospel is there. And it's celebrated and it's open. It's not assumed. And so God saved Saul that his grace would be clear in order that the gospel of Christ would advance as Saul spreads it. But does God then have those lights to be left scattered? The ones that come to faith? No. God saves that he might have a people to gather to the praise of his glorious grace. And so God saves Saul. He builds his church. Christians then are grafted into the body of Christ. That's the language you use for church. That's the body. And look at this verse in Acts 9:4. Look at that. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? What does that say? Y'all with me? Why are you persecuting? Me. Me. Who's the me? And he said, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Whoa. Saul thought he was persecuting Christians, and in a sense he was, but he was quite literally beating and dragging Christ himself. Christ so intimately identifies himself with his church, he sees no difference between what happens to them and what happens to himself. And so when you come to Christ, you become united with him. His righteousness becomes yours. His character becomes yours. The Spirit of God becomes yours. So there's no division between the person of Christ and the persons of Christ. So if you slander, listen, church, listen. If you slander your brother or sister, you slander Christ. If you are angry at your brother or your sister, you're angry at Christ. If you get annoyed with your brother or your sister, you're annoyed at Christ. If you neglect your brother or your sister, you neglect Christ. Christ is building his church, his body in the world. The scriptures call the church Jesus' bride. It's his wife. This church is his wife. He loves her. He cherishes her. He cares for her. She is the fairest of the fair, more beautiful to him than a mountain vista. And he loves communing with his wife. He loves spending time with his wife and talking with her. You mess with Jesus, his wife, you mess with him because he cares for her. He loves her. And my wife was gone this weekend and I miss my wife. I want her to be back. I want to spend time with her. I want to talk to her. And that's the way God sees his church. Jesus loves his bride, the church. He protects her. He provides for her. And the church is the body of Christ. And the expression of that body is the local church, all right? The expression of the church is the local church, like this one. So the Bible, folks, has no category for Lone Ranger Christians. It has no category for Christians that aren't meaningfully involved in a local church. Parachurch ministries are not the local church. And all the good ones, and I think most even some of the bad, they'll tell you they're not the church. They understand that. The Bible assumes that you as a Christian are involved not just in college ministry or in Compassion International, which are all good. We prayed for them here tonight. We like them. The Bible assumes you are involved with his wife, the church. And you say, well, isn't the church just plural for Christians? Sort of. It is. I mean, even here, he talks about me. He is referencing universal church. But the thrust of the New Testament, though, is local church. Local church. One author said that Christians are each rowing different oars, and they are in the same boat, it's church. When only one oar is pulled, there is a lot of splash, but no progress. In other words, yes, universal church, but who are you rowing with, Christian? Or are you just splashing up a bunch of water? There are more than 80 verses of the 114 uses of the word is for the local church in the New Testament. More than 80 are used in reference to the local. That's the thrust of the New Testament. So if you aren't meaningfully involved with the local church and you call yourself a Christian, you cannot possibly obey Scripture. So we find in Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 that restorative church discipline comes for those that are unrepentant in their sin, and they kick them out of the church because they're not being repentant. They're not repenting. So if you're kicked out of something, it assumes that you're part of something. Also, Hebrews 13:17 says that there are particular leaders, i.e. like Joey and I, that have to give account for people. And so, am I supposed to give account for like all the Christians in the world as a pastor? Am I supposed to give account? Okay, maybe it's just D.C. Am I supposed to give an account for the church over this? Where am I? It's the people that are meaningfully involved that I have to give an account for. Also, on the flip side of that, it says in Hebrews 13:17 that as a Christian, you are to be submitting to a particular pastor. So who is it you're submitting to? And he's supposed to be a biblically qualified man. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. So how can you obey that if you're on the fringes of the church? There's 40 plus one another's in the Bible. Bear one another's burden. Forgive one another. Love one another. Care for one another. How can you obey that if you don't have people which you're doing life with in the church? See, a church, my little quick definition, a church is a body of believers that gathers regularly to hear the word preached and taught by qualified men, and a body who practices the Lord's Supper and baptism with no segmentation to a particular demographic. And so let me speak just quickly to college students. If a local church, local college ministry is your church, let me just say candidly, and I say this humbly, that's easy. To love them, bear their burdens, forgive them. I mean, it's not easy, but it's much easier. They're just like you. They're in the same state of life as you are. That's not the real world. Have you ever looked at the statistics? People that graduate that are involved in college ministry, when they leave those college ministries after college, it just drops off. People just leave. Because it's easier to just be around a bunch of people like you in your college ministry. Come to the church, the local church, and do life with people that aren't like you. Do life with people that maybe get on your nerves a little. It's for your good sanctification. Right? Be part of a church so pastors can love and speak into your life and encourage you and come around you. It also isn't good for you to care for your own soul and to spend the majority of your time there. So if you're not meaningfully exposed to the wife that's caring for his children, you don't get to see that. You don't have meaningful access to shepherds who are going to care for your soul. You can't meaningfully watch marriages lived out in front of you if you just stay there on campus. And you just stay on the fringes of the church. You can't serve others that aren't like you, that aren't college students. The Bible longs to expose you to his holy body, not just his left hand, not just his finger, not just his knee, all of it. So if you call yourself a Christian and you're not meaningfully involved in a local church, let me encourage you to do so. It doesn't have to be this one, all right? It could be another one. We're happy to tell you where another one is to go. I encourage you to go to another one. It doesn't have to be this one. Go one, though, that is preaching the gospel and will care for you and pray for you, help you. So make certain that they care for their community. They hold the gospel out to the lost. Make certain that they care about the person for whom they exist. Make certain that they celebrate weekly the message that made them a people. Make certain you hear the gospel and you hear it often. We close tonight by reading and looking at this verse at the end of chapter 9 as we think about Jesus' bride, the church, and the God of grace that birthed her. We see there in verse 31, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace." That's referencing universal church in those areas, but its expression is the local church, was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. Beautiful picture of the church. God is a God of grace, and he saves the worst of sinners and persecuting the church to bear his gospel, to hold it out and advance it into all the world, that we might not lose the fact that he is a God of grace, love, kindness, goodness. And he wants to gather those people that believe and bring them around that they might celebrate that good news regularly and care for one another and build each other up, that they may walk in the peace of God. And so may it be here at Restoration Church, may it be here of other churches in the city and beyond, and may we celebrate the God of grace and love him and sing to him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. You, Father, chose small, tiny Israel, an enslaved people. You chose Saul, a man that hated you, that it might be crystal clear to us. You are a God of grace. And how could we not love you for that? You are a good God. Even when it's hard and things are sometimes difficult, we can't deny, Father, you are gracious. And you entered into pain and suffering that we might know that you are God of grace. Oh, may we respond in that. May your churches be full as she advances and celebrates your grace and your goodness and your kindness. And may it be so here at Restoration Church as well. Understanding that you so closely identify yourself with the church, you see no division. And oh, may we treasure her and build her up for the glories of Christ Jesus, our King, our God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.